Good to see you out today. If you're here for the first time, we welcome you. I just realized what I'm about to say. Some of you were not even born then, were you? How many of you were not even alive in 2001? Anyone in here? How would you have to be, 19? Not all of you are 19, right? So some of you were not alive September 11, 2001. But you probably know what I'm talking about, right? Whenever the attack was on the Twin Towers, this lady who was a student at Yale University wrote a response as to how things were handled the day after that on the campus at university, and they printed it in Newsweek. I want to read a couple excerpts from it. It says, "My turn, the question that we should be asking, is terrorism wrong?" She says, "My generation may be culturally sensitive, but we hesitate to make moral judgments." You know, is this right? Is this wrong? That's what a moral judgment is. Is this right? Why is it right? Why is it wrong? And so this is what they posted. This is what they printed in Newsweek, December 17th, 2001. "On the morning of September 11th, my entire college campus huddled around television sets, our eyes riveted in horror in the images of the burnings, then failing and falling Twin Towers. By evening, there were candlelight vigils where people sought to comfort and to be comforted." Where were you when you heard that news? Anyone remember? You know exactly where you were? Yeah. In my mind's eye, I know exactly where I was. But by September 12th, how many days later? The next day. "As our shock began to fade, so did our sense of being wronged. Students' reactions expressed in the daily newspaper of Yale University in class pointed to the differences between our life circumstances and those of the perpetrators, suggesting that these differences had caused the previous day's events. Noticeably absent was a general outcry of indignation at what had been the most successful terrorist attack of our lifetimes." Didn't seem to bother anybody. "These reactions and similar ones on other campuses have made it apparent that my generation is uncomfortable assessing or even asking what is a moral wrong." That's what Jesus is going to talk about in the verses we're going to look at today. And she went on to say how she had spent 14 years growing up and going to school in Manhattan and all the different things that she'd been exposed to in her classes, and she named a bunch of different things from different cultures, and people did this and people did that, some of them absolutely morally crazy wrong and some of them not. But she went on through that and talked about that. And she said, "We gained a lot of emotional and psychological sophistication from hearing all those different things. But being taught to think within a framework of moral and cultural relativity without learning its boundaries has seemingly created deficiency in my generation's ability to make moral judgments." Nothing's wrong anymore. You know where we are now? You don't have the right to tell anybody what they're doing is sin because you're being judgmental. This was in 2001. Didn't think it was quite that bad then, but surely it was. "In a college seminar on September 12th, our professor said that he did not see much difference between a Hamas suicide bomber," the ones who flew the planes into the Twin Towers, "who opened up and saw themselves as martyrs, and there was no difference between them and American soldiers who died fighting in World War II. When I saw one or two of the students nodding in agreement, I raised my hand. I wanted to say that life in declared wars, there's a considerable distinction. American soldiers in uniform did not have a policy of specifically targeting civilians. Suicide bombers who wore plain clothes do," she said, "but the professor never called on me. The people who did get the chance to speak cited various provocations for terrorism. Not one of them questioned the morality of it, that it was really wrong." She said, "I had to drop the class. Couldn't take it. I am so glad that I learned early on not to judge people who eat things that might make me gag." And she's referring back to the things she learned in some of those previous classes in her high school days. "But the discussion on the campus since September 11 has failed to address the question of whether an absolute wrong was committed. Did somebody really do something bad there? That is not a question that most people have a hard time with. And that's not her, she didn't have a hard time with it. She is surprised and bothered to find that in the wake of all the murders, many of her classmates had been unable to even address the question." We can't talk about it. Boy, Did we see that when Trump got elected? Is it the same thing? That's what Jesus is talking about. Oh, we can't be judgmental. So we don't have the right to tell anybody what they're doing is wrong, because if we do that, it's being judgmental. That's what Jesus deals with in these verses real quick in Matthew chapter 7. We're continuing on with the Sermon on the Mount, keeping the balance. Y'all know what a balance is, right? Staying in the middle, maybe able to weigh the things, looking at them. Judge not that you be not judged. Boy, that's a favorite one. When you point out someone's sin, they say, well, you're just being judgmental. In some sense, you say, yeah, I am. And this is why. Because the second part of this, Jesus says you have to be discerning. You have to be able to look at a situation and say, you know, this is not right. But the attitude in which you say that is the question, not whether we ever have the right to say whether something's wrong or not. When Jesus points out something, it's wrong, period. For what judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you measure, you shall be measured to you again. And why you behold the mote or your speck in your brother's eye when you consider not the 12 by 12 in your own eye? That's what I'm translating for you, all right? Or how would thou say to that brother, let me pull out that little speck that's in your eye when I can't see your speck because I got a 12 by 12 in front of my face? You know what 12 by 12 is? Board 12 inches away. You can't see through it, right? Hello? Y'all with me? Okay, you're mighty quiet. You hypocrite, first cast out the beam of your eye, and then shall you see clearly to be able to cast out the speck out of your brother's eye. Give not which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast to your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and then turn again and tear you apart. Ask, and it shall be given. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Or what man is there among you, if his son asks for a bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? Therefore, all things, whatever you should that men should do to you, do even to them, for this is the law and the prophets. We'll really look at that next week. That is not part of our, it's just part of the section, all right? All of us display a vast capacity for self-deception. You know, remember what Jeremiah said? He said, the heart is deceitfully wicked. You can even fool yourself to thinking what you're doing is all right, and that if you're being judgmental, that you're really not being judgmental, you're just being a fruit inspector. Y'all know that term and how that goes? Into the self-righteousness we turn righteousness, and a perfection into a reputation. But we accomplish perversion so cleverly that we are at best only vaguely aware of the monstrosity in which we've created. We fool ourselves. So that's why he's saying, be careful about being judgmental. He's already been talking about, through the Sermon on the Mount up to this point, actions that require counter demands from our heart that will have kingdom principles, kingdom perspective. So it has to be coming from there. We have to be careful. Remember what he says, start with, unless our righteous acts, our lifestyle, unless our lifestyle goes beyond that lifestyle of the religious people, the scribes and the Pharisees, he said, you won't make it in heaven. Because they put on a good show, but it's not driven from their heart. So unless we do the right things for the right reason, they have to be together. Now, quickly, let's hurry, all right? The danger of being judgmental, Matthew talks about it. The challenge to be holy has been taken seriously. We've seen that up to now. When you start in chapter 5, when we get to where we are, it's it. A fair degree of discipline is involved in doing those things, a service. Some obedience has taken place. If we're serious, we've been able to look at some things, and our life is starting to change along the lines of the Beatitudes. So we've started to make some progress. That's where he's taking us there. We've gotten to this point. So now we tell ourselves we can afford, because we've come so much farther than we used to be, now we can look down on somebody else who hasn't been able to get as far as we have. That's called judgmental. Does it have anything to do with right and wrong? Nothing. Just get that out of your mind. We're going to see that in a minute. That is not what he's talking about. It doesn't, whenever somebody tells you, Terry, tire's about to run off, you need to take care of that because that's serious sin you in. And then you come say, well, you don't have any right to tell me. Yes, I do. That has nothing to do with this, all right? That's not what he's talking about. The critical attitude may become so poisonous that people who are so above us spiritually and have gained so much from our perception, they're now spiritual pygmies to us because of our attitude. Oh, I overcame this thing, so I'm so much farther ahead of them. Judgmental, just because of that case. This is a form of raw hypocrisy. So that's why he says you need to be careful how you do that and what your attitude is about judging your situation, not sin, but your situation on how you're looking at someone else, okay? Look first at what it does not say, because the moment, boy, in this woke society, if you tell anybody what they're doing is sin, oh, you can't do that. Isn't it right? That's hate speech. Isn't it right? Why are y'all so quiet? But that, you understand what I'm saying, right? In the Christian centers, it's just as bad. Even though you got a Christian brother or sister, supposed to be a brother and sister, and you go to them and say, you know what? You know what you're doing is wrong. Well, you're just being judgmental. No, I'm just telling you, that's exactly what the Scripture is, and you know it already. So that is not even the issue, okay? That is not what he's talking about here. It certainly does not command the sons of God, the children of God, the disciples of Jesus, to be shapeless, undiscerning blobs who never under any circumstance look at a situation and discern this is wrong. Oh, we don't have a right to say that. That's not what that means. That's not even in the same universe as what the word judge means here, all right? A little further on, Jesus himself says, what? Watch out for those false prophets. Is that judgmental? Back up a minute. If you're out there and you call me judgmental, aren't you being judgmental? Huh? When you say there are no absolutes, you just made an absolute statement? Does no one ever see that? So the people that accuse us of being judgmental are being judgmental. Be careful. Jesus, how many times throughout the Scripture? Paul said it, deals with this issue. By these words, Jesus not only labels these teachers with certain, he called them, you bunch of snakes. Is that being judgmental? No, that's just understanding their sin. So it's never, it doesn't mean you don't call out people for their sin, but the whole attitude when you get to thinking just because you made a little progress that you can look down on somebody else, well, that's the issue he's dealing with here. And that is certainly an exercise. What Jesus did is means you got to be, you got to analyze it. You're going to have to use judgment, discernment, in looking at the situation. There are all kinds of situations. Remember in 1 Corinthians 5? When the church was allowing a horrible sin to go on with a man and a woman in the church, and Paul finds out about it, and he says, I can't believe it. Remember what the rest of that said? He said, the pagans don't even do this. Was he calling judgment on it? Yes. He told them what to do with it. He said, throw the man out. If he repents, call him back. So don't ever let anybody keep you from speaking out against sin because they say, oh, that's just being judgmental. Then Jesus was judgmental, and Paul was judgmental because exactly what they did. What does Paul say in Galatians? He calls down, he says, if anybody else preaches anything opposite than what I'm preaching, the gospel of Jesus, let them what? Be accursed. Some of you are sitting out there saying, well, you talk bad about Joel Osteen. That's what I'm talking about right there. If he was telling people the whole truth, but he's not. He's leading people to damnation because he doesn't tell the whole truth. And that's exactly what Paul said. He said, we should speak out and help people understand what the truth is. It's called discernment. That's what the second point of this is. Be discerning. We have to be. In Philippians, Paul says what? He uses strong language to warn about false teachers. Some judging is going on there. It is never saying, you don't have the right to say that this is sin or this is not sin. Is that clear? I want to make that perfectly clear because I understand in this world we're living in and some of the people in this room think we have no right to tell somebody else what they're doing is wrong. But that's not what this is saying, because how many times have I had it come to me and they'll say, well, you're just being judgmental. I said, no, I'm not. Jesus judged this issue when he said this is sin. So if you do that, you are sinning. I'm not making the judgment. But what is my attitude? What does Jesus mean by this imperative then when he says this in verse 1? The context of the context of the word, it says, do not have a judgmental attitude, okay? I'm going to have to shorten this down because we realized we had more than we had time for to speak. And all this will be on the webpage if you want it. I've tried to put, since a lot of our people don't come now, I put a lot more of text on there than I normally put on there just for the sake of they can read it, all right? Do not adopt a critical spirit, a condemning attitude. Why? Because in all honesty, we're all in the same boat. Just because you've overcome that sin doesn't give you a right to critically judge somebody else, should you call it sin? Absolutely. Doesn't mean you do not do that. But the way you help them, Matthew chapter 18 actually said, gives us a guideline. If Galatians chapter 6, if a brother falls into sin, how do? You go alongside of him and you help them. You don't just stand up there over them and point your finger at them. You say, you know, we want to help you. Will you let us help you? Sometimes they will. And sometimes they say, well, you're just being judgmental because they want to do their own thing anyway. So you can't help somebody like that, all right? It's not an easy area of our life to sort out, okay? I understand that. It's a fine line because it's so easy when you're trying to do right and someone else is not to stand in a judgmental attitude over them, all right? That the Christian's responsibility to discern, once granted, it can really get warped into a justification to criticize and be ugly. And that's not what he said. He said you can't do that. The arch critic is thoroughly at home with all the passages which say, well, I'm just a fruit inspector. You ever use that one? I'm just a fruit inspector. By your fruits, you'll know them. That's exactly right. That's what it says. And by his own mouth, oftentimes a critic condemns himself. That's exactly what Jesus says. Be careful. What is fundamentally at stake in this whole thing is our attitude. Do we want to help someone or just criticize them? When you see the sin, do you want to help them with it or you just want to criticize them in it? That's the option here. That's what he's talking about here. It's clearly seen in the situation of a gossip. You know what a gossip is, right? You know how to make a gossip's tongue about that long? Cut off about that much of it. Gossip. 99.9% of the time, a gossip's attitude, they may have the facts right. It may be true. But the fact is, when they tell it, they intend to hurt somebody. And by hurting somebody else, they try to make themselves look better, usually. But usually the gossip never is doing what they're doing to help someone. It's always to put down someone. Okay? Perfect illustration in the life of gossip. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about, without question. It's always the case that a gossip tells it maliciously, wanting to hurt somebody, intending not to try to help it. Because if they really want to help, guess how many people they tell? Not many. You know, the gossip who wants to help someone only tells a few people who can really handle helping someone without running them down. That's the difference. And Matthew chapter 18 tells us how to do that. He wants to puff himself up. Let's go on through this real quickly, all right? For in the same way you judge, others will judge you. Here's how that works, okay? It means the way we handle things. Let me give you this illustration. Where is it? You know, the rabbis said that God dealt with two ways. He dealt with mercy and he dealt with justice. That's the only two ways that he dealt with things, all right? So set it up this way. We come across a wretched liar. Otis is just a habitual liar. He just can't do it. He can't tell the truth, you know. He'd rather climb a tree and lie than stand on the ground and tell the truth. You know some people like that? I think all of us have known a few of those. If we measure him by justice alone, all we'll do is criticize him, right? Why? You just sinned, you just lied. So from a justice system alone, we're going to critically put them down, okay, and condemn them. But that measure then will be turned on us. How you want them to treat you when you tell a lie? Do you want to have some mercy? Do you want them to confront you and say, you know you're lying, right? But how you want them to address you? Do you want them only to just critically condemn you, or you want to say, you know, brother, you know, tire's about to run off here. You need to do something about this. And you want to come to you in mercy, still dealing with the issue? See the difference? So ever how you deal with it, that's how God's going to deal with it. And it never means, well, I'm going to show mercy to all these people because I want God to show mercy to me. That's not what, you don't gain mercy that way. The only way you gain mercy is because Jesus died on the cross to pay the price for your sin. That's the only way you get mercy. But it's the manner in which, do you really want people to handle you the way you handle them? Attitude. That's what he's talking about. Judgmental. Do we really want the standard of God's justice to be applied to ourselves the way we apply it to someone else? It does not mean that disciples of Jesus never speak against sin. And that's where we are today. Well, you don't have the right. Yes, we do. The Scripture does it. That's what Jesus said. You know, be able to discern this, 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 this. But the attitude in which we do it, that is the thing. The passage does not suggest that we get God's mercy by saying easy on his everybody else. That's not it. Quickly, let's go into the next one because we're out of time already. Oh, here it is. The most obvious example of this is David. You know, he says, you know, be careful. You're looking at someone else's life and with a microscope, and you're trying to find the least little thing wrong in his life, and, man, you're going to blow it to proportion, and you're going to send it out on Facebook or whatever these other ungodly things are that people publicize all the time. You want to put that little speck, and at the same time, you have a sin so big, you can't even see it. You say, you want to see a perfect example? David was. How many sins did he commit concerning Bathsheba? Did he see him? No. Nathan, the prophet, comes to him and he tells him a story. He didn't just come and say, Nathan, you pervert. He didn't say that. He said, Nathan, let me tell you. Nathan said, let me tell you this story. And when David heard it, he got so mad, he said, let's get him. Nathan said, you the man. That's it. If we're not careful, we are doing far worse and we can't see it because we're so concentrated on trying to run somebody else down. We don't want to point out their sin to help them. Matthew 18 tells us how to do that. Galatians chapter 6 talks about that. Yes, absolutely. But what is the attitude with it? Sometimes we accomplish this by focusing on certain public sins that others commit and denouncing those sins with a gusto, but we never see our own. It's hard to see our own sin, isn't it? And if somebody starts to point it out, you're just being judgmental. Hello? Let's go to the next one quickly because we're out of time already. Where is it? The danger of not discriminating. We're not supposed to be discriminating. Yes, we are. We are supposed to be discriminating. What do you mean? That's what Jesus himself just said. Let me read this to you real quick. You history buffs, you ever heard of the Grub Street Journal? Any of y'all in your studies? 1700s? 1730 in London, there was a newspaper started called the Grub Street Journal, and what it did was, it was fake news ahead of time. This newspaper started pointing out all the inconsistencies in all the other newspapers. You know, for example, on Monday, CNN published all the AP tests are down, and on Monday, what's that other crazy one? MSNBC posted they're up. Wait a minute. How can both of them be right? And this was going on, so that's what he's pointing out. You know, he said, this is what's happening. And he went on in his book, How the News Makes Us Dumb. This is what he says. Even when we catch the newspapers in distortion, we still come back to them for more. We know it is insubstantial fare, like enchanted food, but we still need that daily mix. No discernment. None. Do not have the ability to see what is absolutely fake and what is real. He goes on to say, he quotes C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis in his book, Surprised by Joy, listen to what he says. Okay, you remember who C.S. Lewis was? Brilliant. He suggests making young people read newspapers, don't do it. You can translate that. Don't let them read YouTube. Don't let them read Google News. Don't let them read TikTok. Don't let them read Twitter. Anything out there that's the same thing. It's basically the same thing. Then it was just black and white. Okay? Got it? This is what he says. Don't force these young people to read that. And this is why. He says, nearly all that a person reads will be known before he is 20 to have been a false emphasis. Al Gore, I created the internet. And he made a million off of global warming. Was all that true? Hello? Some of y'all probably sitting here still believe that. I don't know. You might probably still believe the earth's still flat. I don't know. Did you know there's a lot of people that still believe the earth is flat? Did you know that, really, in all honesty? Will be known before he's 20 to have been false and interpretation, if not in fact. Moreover, Lewis adds, most of it will have lost all of its importance. So what do you know what we're supposed to be teaching our kids? How to discern what is right and what is wrong. But this really is talking about we should have discernment how we spend our time sharing the gospel with people who have no interest whatsoever. When he talks about dogs and he talks about pigs, he's not talking about those little fluffy dogs that we spend $40 billion a year on. Okay? He's talking about savage dogs that ran in packs in Jerusalem, wild dogs, and they roamed the streets. They were not cuddly little pups. They were a nuisance. And he draws a picture. He says, what if you threw out some pearls to them? They're hungry. They go in there and pounce on them. The pearls are very, very valuable. You throw out these pearls to them, and they'll go in there and pounce on them, and it hurts their teeth, so they turn and attack you. Why? Because what they thought they were getting, they didn't get. So they turn on you. And the same thing with the hogs that he talked about. You know, hogs were despicable to the Jews, but even with the European influence in the hogs, they were not tame little potbelly pigs. Okay? And he said, that's exactly what. And he's drawing the picture of this. You need to be careful how you try. For example, never waste your time sharing the gospel with someone high on alcohol or drugs. That's throwing you pearls before swine. They have no interest. They'll turn on you viciously. You're wasting your time. That's what he's talking about. He says, be careful. Be discerning. Allow God to show you through the power of the Holy Spirit and reading His Word to understand, to read a situation, when is a time you can share the precious truth of God's Word and when you cannot. You know, because there's a lot of times when you're wasting your time. Daddy used to say it so many years ago. He said, there's people you cannot help. There's people that you cannot help with the gospel, and you have to learn to be discerning. What did Paul tell Timothy? Invest yourself in faithful men who will in turn reproduce themselves. Don't waste your time. You say, well, wait a minute. Are you throwing away somebody? No. You just have to say, God, I don't think I'm in this situation. You need to send somebody else to them. I don't think this is the right time. What happens? You get discouraged too. But he says, this is what it is. The danger of not being discriminating. We have to be. Or we waste everything. Give not to that which is holy to the dogs. That's what he's saying. It's easy to see how this danger arises. You know, someone's starting to follow Jesus. He's been told to love his neighbor as himself, and he's not to be judgmental and to be easy on people. And as a result, this danger of becoming wishy-washy and refusing to have a legitimate distinction between what is good and bad and what is truth and error. Oh, we just love everybody so everybody can just sin. That's what he's saying. That's easy to see how somebody gets into this situation. And he's going to treat everybody all exactly the same, succumbing to no discrimination whatsoever. You know, you love people, but you always tell them the truth. If it's a sin, it's a sin. Doesn't matter if it's you or me or the president, it's still a sin. But be discerning. Boy, that goes a long ways. Who should you date? Who should you not date? Who should you marry? Who should you not marry? I mean, it's endless. It's endless. But this is actually talking about sharing the gospel, how you use your time in sharing the gospel. He warns against being undiscriminating, especially of our choice of people to whom we present the wonderful, priceless gospel that cost Jesus his life. Now, quickly, let's go on. Let's see. Well, Paul, Paul turned his back and left and went to the Gentiles when the people would not listen to him. What did Jesus even tell his disciples? When you go to this and they don't listen, what did he tell them to do? Get the dust off your feet, their blood not on your hands. There are times when you have to do that. Be wise. Let's hurry. All this will be on the webpage if you're interested in it. There's just too much. The danger of no persistence. You know what persistent means? It means you don't quit. I'm sure all of us have been threatened at some point in time to quit something, right? How many of you know the story of Adoniram Judson, the missionary to Burma? He learned to read the Bible at 3 years old. His mom taught him because his dad was a preacher, and she wanted him to be able to impress his dad, basically. So he did. He was a great Bible student, went to college, at 16, went to Brown University. Even in the 1700s, a lot of the schools were secular. So he meets up with a guy there by Jacob is his name, and he's a deist and kind of leads Judson away from his commitment. So he goes back home and tells his mom and dad that, you know, he's done with Christianity, goes off into this kind of an acting role, you might say, and travels all around. One night he's staying in a place, and he says he can't sleep because, and he's like 20 years old. And he's standing in this place and hears this guy moaning over in the next room, and he can't sleep. And so the next morning he asked the innkeeper, he says, "What's going on over there?" He said, "Well, the guy who had a really, really hard night, he just died." And he said, "Who was it?" And it was his best friend. So God used that to arrest his tension. Attention to what is important and his discernment. So he made his commitment to Christ and got straightened out. And the rest of the story, if you go and see what he did in Burma, how God used him, discerning. You know, you can't take everything that somebody says as the truth, unfortunately, right? And you have to be persistent sometime to find that out. But here Jesus is talking about this. You made a commitment to Christ. You want to see these things happen in your life. I have to make a decision to be persistent. God's not going to just float it down. You might try to turn on a new leaf and you say, "Well, I'm doing okay," but in a little while, man, it fizzles all out and you're gone and you can't even, you know, it's like people a lot of times, in 25 years, people would come to church where we've been, they're going to do this and going to do this, and my goodness, you think it was Billy Graham in the flesh. And in 3 months, you can't find them. No commitment, no persistence, nothing. They're gone. You know, if you're going to stay with it, guess what? You have to decide to stay with it. And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about. When you look at the Sermon on the Mount, he says a purity in heart and this and this and this. He understands you can't do that and I can't do that on my own or I'll always quit. So what does he say? He says, if you want to be pure in heart, keep asking me. You want to do this? You keep asking me to help you because I'll help you because I know you can't do it on your own. And that's exactly what happens. Ask and it shall be given. Seek and you shall be found. Open, knock on the door. He said, I will help you because what I'm asking you to do, you can't do by yourself. Do you want to be confirmed to the image of Christ? And all this means is persistence and prayer, actually, is what he's talking about. Oswald Chambers said this. He said, prayer is not to get answers from God, but to have a perfect and complete oneness with God. That's what that is. He says, you really want to win in this thing? You're going to have to ask me to help, and I'll help you. I promise you I'll help you. And he uses a couple of illustrations. He said, who would, if a, you know, and they say that a small loaf of bread then lost stones in Jerusalem would look like that. And he said, what father would give a stone that looks like a little loaf of bread to his child that he puts in his mouth and breaks his teeth out? He said, that's crazy. You know, why? Why would you do something like that? No. He said, any loving father, and if your father in heaven is far superior to the ones on the earth, if you ask, if you're wanting to fulfill the characteristics of the Sermon on the Mount that we as Christians are supposed to have, Jesus said, I'll help you. But you can't do it by yourself. Persistence. Stay with it. That's exactly what he's talking about in the whole of this. It's easy to understand how this gets to be a problem. You get all excited, the teaching of Jesus, all these things, you know, no judgmental attitude, you're feeling all this freedom, and before long, you've turned over a new leaf, but before long, it's gone. Why? Because you're depending on you for it, and you can't do it. That's the point that he's making. How often does that happen? No one is more eager to volunteer to do this, and then they're gone. Why? Because they burn out. While they're depending on themselves. They're not depending on the Lord Jesus. And they fizzle out. True Christian commitment perseveres. What did he say? No one is... I'm going to confess my ignorance, all right? In the early days, you know, I was not raised in church. And when I finally started reading the scripture as a junior in high school, just trying to put some things together myself, you know, I was farming and I'd read this verse and it says, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is worthy of the kingdom. I said, wait a minute. You mean I can't look back? Because when you're plowing and you're cultivating, you got to look back. I just didn't understand that one. That ain't what that means. It means when you made a commitment to Christ and you turn your back on that and go the other way, you're done. That's what that means. What did John say in 1 John? They went out from us because they were not of us. And the fact that they went out from us confirms they were not of us. Persistence. God's not going to make you do anything. And he's not going to make me do anything. But if we want to do something, if we're persistent in prayer, if we stay with it, he said, I'll help you. You can get there if I help you, and I'd be willing to help you if you'll let me help you. And it goes back to this. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Jesus, I understand what you're asking me to do. There ain't no way in the world I can do it on my own, but I'm going to ask you to help me because I want to do it, but but I can't do it by myself. That's what he's talking about. Go back to the very first part. That's what it is. The Sermon on the Mount makes him think he can live by the precepts all by himself, and he can't do it. We can't do that. Jesus says, you ask me to help you, and I will help you. Persistence in prayer. It's that burning pursuit. God, I want to live for Jesus. I want to see Jesus lived out of my life. Will you help me? And that's not just as you're putting on your clothes one morning, you just say that in passing. It's serious persistence. You stay after it. You keep asking. You keep knocking. You keep asking. You keep knocking. Why? Because most of us, we have a lot to work on, don't we? I remember on one little TV show, this guy was talking about this girl he was dating and said she had so much baggage, she brought a sky cap with her. If you don't know what a sky cap is, they tote luggage at the airport, all right? Some of you young ones, what's he talking about? That's what that means, all right, in case you don't know. All of us have something, right? A lot of us have a lot. You can't figure that out by yourself. But if you ask Jesus, he said, I'll help you. No judgmental attitude, but still determine right from wrong. Discern right from wrong, and discern when you are to invest in someone's life and when you're not. And be persistent if you want to be like Christ, and he'll help you. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you that you love us. There's no way we can make it. There's no way we can become like you on our own. Lord, we ask you to convict us, to remind us, number one, that there is sin. We should be able to understand what your word says and discern between right and wrong. We should be able to make a commitment to do the right thing and then call on you to help us. Father, we thank you that you're forgiving, but you're just. Thank you that we can depend on you. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.